stars are brightly shining. There is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin, there opining, there he appeared, and the soul felt his worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for on the breaks a new and glorious morn.
Chains shall he break, for the slave is a brother. In his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful choirs raise.
I want to share a very important message with us, and some of it I shared a little bit during the Christmas concert, but I want to build on that here this morning. And the title of the message is Prepare Him Room. Prepare Him Room. And I'd like to just invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray one more time. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in your house. This is a special time of year. We know Jesus wasn't born December 25. We know that. And we're not called to celebrate necessarily or honor the day. But we do, at this time of year, it's a good opportunity to reflect and remember the greatest gift that heaven ever gave to us and to share that gift with others. And so we do that during this time. We just ask that your Spirit will bless as we look at your word for a few minutes, and may our hearts be prepared to give Jesus room. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to sing it for our closing hymn this morning, Joy to the World. And you know how it goes. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. And then it says, let every heart prepare him room. And we'll sing the rest in just a little bit. We'll get there in just a moment. But notice it is on prepare him room. That's what we want to talk about here this morning. The song reminds us, of course, that the Christmas season is here. Our hearts are warmed and our thoughts are humbled as we remember long ago that Christ came into this world as a babe in a lonely manger. But we remember as well, and our hearts are somewhat saddened, because we realize that when Christ came into the world, many who believed they were prepared and ready for him to come into the world weren't ready, and they weren't prepared. You remember there was no room in the inn, of course, for Mary and Joseph and soon-to-be-born Christ. And then more significantly, there was no room for the Christ child in many hearts living at that time. Now, there, of course, was really no excuse for that, because just prior to Jesus coming into this world, well, you know, the Old Testament prophecies predicted around the time Christ would come. And before Jesus stepped on the stage and he began his ministry, God had sent a man into the world, and his name was John the Baptist. And he was called to prepare the way of the Lord by encouraging people to prepare their hearts for his arrival. And so you'd certainly want to prepare the way for a king, wouldn't you? If you knew a king or queen were coming to town, and those of us that come from Commonwealth countries kind of appreciate this a little bit more. Here, this country was established on the principle of no king and no king to rule the country, the people, no pope to rule the church or to oversee the church. And those are wonderful principles. Commonwealth countries, we have queens and kings, and you prepare the way when they come, you see. Preparing the way is very important. And a lot of things in nature prepare the way for special events as well. You know, about 1995, there were some divers, deep sea divers, that noticed this strange yet very beautiful pattern on the sea floor off the coast of Japan. And soon after, they spotted more and more of these circular patterns appearing. And for an entire decade, 10 years, no one knew what was creating or making these beautiful geometric patterns under the water in the sand. And finally, the creator of these remarkable formations was found, a newly discovered species of puffer fish. Further studies showed that this small puffer fish made these ornate circles essentially to prepare the way for their mate, really to attract their mate. So these little male puffer fish laboriously would flap their fins as they swim through the sea floor. And if you've ever seen them work on video, or if you've seen video footage captured of them, it's just a remarkable thing to see. And they're there with their fins in the seafloor, and it results in this disrupted sediment, and it forms an amazing circular pattern. I couldn't have drawn one so beautiful. And although the fish are about 5 inches long and the formations are about 7 feet in diameter, it's just an amazing creation. So when the circles are finished, the male's got to continue to work with these things. I think it takes about 7 to 10 days to work on it. Then they're going to maintain it. When they're finished, some females come by to inspect it. They check it out, and no one knows for sure exactly what they're looking for. But when they like what they see, they've found their home. The male puffer fish is preparing him room. Some call this puffer fish, this new species of puffer fish, the bower bird of the sea. Some of you may be familiar with the bowerbird. It hails from the South Pacific, islands of Papua New Guinea and Australia. The male bowerbird, and I wish I had pictures. I was trying to get them ready last night and I just couldn't do it. But look it up, bowerbird, look up pufferfish, Japan, decorative circles, and you'll see what I'm referring to here. But the bowerbird essentially creates these interesting-looking nests on the ground, and they're called a bowerbird, and the nests are bowers because they look like a bower. And some of them are shaped like a U, and the bowerbird, the male, he just puts a whole lot of, with his beak, a whole lot of twigs and pieces together, and he's forming this nest. And then he does something, and by the way, some of them aren't just in a U shape. Some of them look like an upside down V, or you could say a gabled roof, and it comes down right over the bird and its nest. Then the bowerbird does something interesting, and it depends on which species of bowerbird it is, but he grabs colorful objects. Sometimes it might be berries or leaves, and if they can find different things, sometimes even plastic, they'll place all these colorful decorative things in the front of their nest. It's an amazing thing to watch. And the reason the male is doing this is for the same reason the pufferfish was making these spectacular circle diametric shapes underwater to prepare him room for a mate. And so she's supposed to come by and she checks out all the colorful things and she's looking at them. And we're not sure exactly what they're each looking for, but they look. And if they like what they see, they've found a home, you see. That's the bowerbird. The preparations are extravagant and the bowerbird's making room. We all make preparations, don't we, for different types of things. Some of us families come in for the holiday seasons. We're preparing rooms for them to stay in. Dishes and food to eat and the like. Jen, when we had Aaron, our first child, when your first child comes along, you make all types of preparations. You prepare your child a place. And Jen did something I've never seen her do, and she, thorough cleaner generally, but she cleaned like frenzy just before Aaron was born. I think they call that kind of the nesting instinct. Just went all over. I never seen her do that. I mean, just all over the place. What was Jen doing? She was preparing him, our son, room. Preparing him room, preparing for him to come into the world. You know, in ancient days, when the king was coming to town, certainly extensive preparations were made. And it was customary that preparing for the coming of an earthly monarch involved preparing the road over which that monarch would travel. And the obvious reason for this was so that the monarch's progress wouldn't be hindered. They could get to their destination unhindered, and they would make their arrival as planned. There was a 18th, 19th century ruler by the name of Ali Pasha. He was the ruler of Germania, Albania. And this was a practice under his rule. When he would travel, they would prepare the roads for him to make his destination. But he was a little eccentric, and he would do something a little different. What did he do? The story goes that instead of having the roads repaired ahead of time for his smooth journey, he always had 12 men run ahead of his horses, his carriage. And what did Ali Pasha do with these 12 men? He essentially, where there were big ruts and holes in the road, he'd ask his men to jump into the hole and then squat down, and then so that the horses in the carriage could ride over these men. And for such an experience, they were paid 3.5 pounds of bread a day. And one would think that they would want to visit a chiropractor and a masseuse after having that type of experience. But although Ali Pasha was at the very least eccentric, he needed his way prepared for him. That's what kings did. And another monarchs in the distant past did. They made their way from one part of the country to another. They needed the way prepared also. And so when John the Baptist came calling for the people to prepare the way, they understood what he was referring to. They knew what he was talking about. A king was coming and people needed to prepare the way for him. But it wasn't roads that needed to be prepared. It was hearts. It was hearts that needed to be prepared. And many didn't prepare him room. So a question this morning for us, for maybe some of us here, have we prepared hymn room? Jesus, that is. Has Jesus been welcomed into every corner of the house of your heart? Now, I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be here for a few minutes as we look at our message here. Ephesians chapter 3, how do you make Christ at home in your heart? It's an important question to ask. How do you make Christ at home in your heart? Ephesians chapter 3, we want to read the scripture reading this morning, and I'm biased. It was read so well this morning, wasn't it? Yeah. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Notice Paul's words here to the church in Ephesus. He says that Christ may dwell in your... Let's just read verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There was a sign in the entranceway of an old English castle that was open to the public. And the sign at the entranceway read this way, "It is the duty of the host to make his guest feel at home. It is the duty of the guest to remember that they are not." So with regard to Jesus Christ dwelling in our hearts, the first part of that duty certainly applies. We need Christ to be made at home in our hearts. But the second part of that sign, of course, doesn't apply to Jesus, because he doesn't come into our hearts as a guest. He comes to our hearts as the rightful owner. After all, he bought us with his own blood. And when it comes to dwell in our hearts, he is taking possession of that which is rightfully his, preparing him room, Christ dwelling in the heart. So this morning, I just want to look at three things with you, three things we need according to these verses. And there could certainly be some other things we could talk about, but I want to look at these verses surrounding verse 17 here this morning. I want to look at these three verses, three things you need to make Christ at home in your hearts. And so we look at verse 14 to 16. We'll read those verses just before. The first thing is, really, essentially, is to live a life of prayer. That makes Christ certainly at home in our hearts. Living a life of prayer. Notice chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." And then we'll pause there because we're going to read the rest later. And so Paul says, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, so that he might grant a particular request," which we'll look at in just a bit. Paul's prayers really are models for each one of us to pray, not only for ourselves, but for others. It's significant that although Paul at this time was in prison, his prayer that he was going to pray here, that he's praying, wasn't for himself. It was for other believers, others who didn't need the deliverance necessarily that he needed. So notice several points about this particular prayer. First of all, the prayer, any prayer that we offer to God, prayer should always aim to make God's promises a reality. God has wonderful promises in his word, but Paul's prayer is for something specific, something that God's promise would become a reality in the believer's life. He says here as he begins, "For this reason I bow my knees." For what reason? What reason is he referring to? Well, this just simply takes us back to what came before. If you know anything about Ephesians, you'll know that Paul is essentially saying, because God saved you by his grace, and he brought you into the fellowship of believers, into the church, and that you are being built up together as a dwelling place of God's Spirit, therefore I pray. That's really what he's saying. I pray. God has given you his grace. You've been saved by that grace. You've been brought into the church. You're being built up, and so I'm praying for you. I'm praying. So what he prays is that God would make the promises, that is, him building us up into the habitation of the Spirit. He's praying, he's claiming the promise that promise will be fulfilled in the believer's life, in our hearts, in our lives. And when we pray, we should offer our prayers with submissive intimacy to our Father who's in heaven. Did you see that? You see that in verse 15, or at least verse 14 rather? "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I bow my knees. He's not mandating a posture of prayer so much as he's revealing an attitude of prayer. The Bible, of course, reveals people offering prayer as they stand, as they sit, as they lie, as they prostrate, as they kneel. Kneeling reveals reverence. Kneeling reveals submission and humility and adoration before our great God. The Greek, interestingly, the Greek word here translated before, he says, I bow my knee before, I bow my knees to the Father or before the Father. The Greek word in here before has to do, could be translated toward or face to face with. Face to face with. So along with the word Father, it implies the intimacy of a child that is coming before his father who will be welcomed and received of his father. That's the image here that Paul is creating. So, and by the way, in that culture, father was not only a term of intimacy, but also a term of authority. And somewhat certainly in our culture today, the father sought the good of his family and he led his family as he saw best. And while he was invited to come to God as his love, as he inviting us all to come to God as our loving father, we should always do so though with reverence and with submission to his authority. Remember, God is not the good guy upstairs. He's our Father, and he's our Holy Father for sure. So when we pray asking God to make the promises he's made a reality in our lives. And when we come to pray, we pray with submissive intimacy before our Heavenly Father. And when we pray, we should do so in light of our standing, which is as God's children. You saw that in verse 15. We pray, bow our knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And so when we pray, we should recognize that we belong to this great family, saints in heaven. Saints in heaven, the angels in heaven, and there are some saints up there, aren't there? Certainly. And the family, God's family here on earth. So as God's children, and of course, how do we become God's children? By being born again. We're born again into his family. Even the most insignificant believer, if they think they are, even the most insignificant believer can come before their heavenly Father with the same confidence that the Apostle Paul did, knowing that they are his children, his child, their son or their daughter, their child. And so when we pray in light of that, being children of our heavenly Father. Also, when we pray, we should bring us. When we pray, prayer should bring us before the Father on the basis of grace. Paul prays that God would grant, notice that in verse 15, that verse 15 he says, from the whole family in heaven and earth is named, verse 16, that he would grant you, that he would grant you. Paul prays that God would grant the Ephesian believers blessings. The word means to give simply freely. To grant, to give freely. It recognizes that we should never ask God for anything based on the merit of our own. We have nothing really honorable to bring. We can't say, God, look at my goodness, look at all the things I've done. Can you answer my prayer request? Can't do that. We come recognizing that anything that is offered or pro-offered is offered on the basis of grace. Not our own merits, but the merits of Jesus Christ. And when we pray, prayer should be made in light of God's infinite riches. Notice verse 16 again. So that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So when we come to God, prayer should be made in light of God's infinite riches. Paul asked God to grant them according to the riches of his glory. Now notice, Paul does not ask God to give out of his riches, the riches of his glory, but according to the riches of his glory. Now, if a billionaire gave you $100, then he just gave you out of his riches. That's all he did. But if a billionaire gives you $10 million or $100 million, then he is given according to his riches. You see the difference? Yes, big difference. That's not my stomach. I think that's the fountain behind me here, the pool. I think it's draining a little bit. So notice, we're to pray according to his riches, you see, not out of his riches. And how much riches does God have? He owns the universe, everything he has in the palm of his hand. Paul wants God to grant us according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So the question is, do you pray this for yourself, and then do you pray this for others? That we would be blessed according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. And so to make Christ at home, the heart requires, to make Christ at home in our hearts, it requires a lifestyle of prayer. It's bowing our knee, recognizing God's authority in our lives, asking him to do things in us that we cannot do in and of ourselves, recognizing that it's according to his grace and his riches that we are to ask these things. The second thing, according to these verses, the second thing we need in order to make Christ at home in our hearts is the recognition of our constant need of his Spirit. A recognition of the constant need of God's Spirit. Look at verse 16 again, and the second part of that, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the what? In a man. So strengthened through whom? The Spirit of God. That's right. So Paul's prayer prays for the power of the Spirit so that, and if you look at verse, it goes on in verse 17, you see that? To be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. So Paul is praying for the power of the Spirit so that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. He's not talking about some dramatic one-time experience, but rather an ongoing experience of God's power to change our hearts as we walk in his Spirit each and every day. It's a daily experience. And that results Christ taking up residence in us in a deeper, in a more conscious way than when we first experienced at the beginning of our walk with Jesus. Because we invited Jesus into our hearts when we first encountered Jesus, right? Lord, I open the door of my heart, come in. But this verse is talking about understanding Christ and getting to know Christ in a more deeper, more permanent, more conscious way than at the beginning of our walk with him. Do we need the power of the Spirit in the inner man today? Do we need the power of God's Spirit in our lives today? Certainly. Why? Well, there are a lot of reasons why, I think. I'll just share three of them with you real quickly. One, we need the power of the Holy Spirit because we all face issues that are beyond our power to resolve. We all do. I mean, I'm talking about problems within. It doesn't take long before when you look in, and you don't want to do it too long. If you look in to your own heart, was it Martin Luther that said, "When I look at myself, I don't know how I could be saved." But then he said, "When I look at Jesus, I don't know how I could be lost." And that's the experience we want. We need to recognize there are problems that we cannot solve. We can't change our hearts. We can't change our thoughts, the direction of our lives, our motives. That's the work of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we need the power of the Spirit because there are problems that are beyond our power to resolve. Number two, we need the power of the Holy Spirit because we never essentially outgrow our need of him. We never outgrow our need for his strength. Tomorrow's strength was, and we thank the Lord for the strength God gave us yesterday, but tomorrow's strength we cannot gain from today or yesterday. Tomorrow's strength will be gained on that day when we ask Jesus for that strength. The strength that I need today is for today only. And so each day I surrender, I come, I bow my knees, we pray, we submit our hearts to Jesus, and we say, I need the power of your Spirit working in the inner man, in us, in me, working in me to will and to do of your good pleasure. So we need the power of the Spirit because we will never outgrow the need of his strength. Do you need strength today? Do you need God's power in your life today? Then you need his Spirit each day. And thirdly, we need the power of the Spirit in our lives because in order for God to soften the sharp edges of our lives, or to, we could say, change our behavior, he has to deal with the inner man first. You remember the parable Jesus taught about I was going to say gluten, but that's not the right word. I'm talking about yeast, leaven. He talks about leaven and yeast. And what was to take place with the leaven? The leaven had to be sprinkled on the outside of the dough in order for it to work? No, it had to be put on the inside. And then, of course, the leaven works from the inside and permeates the entire dough, right? And that's how grace, God's grace works, the power of His Spirit works in our lives. In order for the rough edges of my life to be changed, God has to be working on my heart. God works from the inside out. He doesn't work from the outside in. Never. You know, sometimes we get on people's case because maybe they're not eating right or dressing right or they're doing this and doing that. Okay, it's good to give people counsel and advice, you know, modestly, and make sure that you're putting your mind on good things and so on and so forth. It's good counsel. But a person can never really accomplish or do those things or ever want to do those things unless Christ comes into their heart first. Unless Christ comes in and He takes possession and He takes control over the heart. And so we need the power of the Holy Spirit, because in order for God to soften those sharp edges in our lives, He needs to deal with our hearts, because it's always the heart of the matter. People make corrections from the outside and they change this and they change that, and they're doing it maybe just to make other people feel like they're fitting in, maybe just to so that no one looks at them when they come to church. But true change comes when you let Jesus in to change you from the inside out. And so we must let Jesus' Spirit into our lives. So to make Christ at home in our hearts, we need to live a lifestyle of prayer. And of course, we need the power of God's Spirit daily in us, changing us from the inside out. And thirdly and lastly, notice chapter 3, verse 17. To be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through what, friends? Through faith. And so, we need to continually be developing our faith. Our faith needs to be continually developed if Christ is to be at home in our hearts constantly and always. You see, the aim of the Spirit strengthening you with power in the inner man is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Isn't that interesting? It's clear that Christ dwells in every true believer. What did Paul write to the Galatians? He said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So everyone who's given their hearts to Jesus, Christ dwells and lives in them, you see. If Christ does not live in you, then you are not a Christian. It works that way. Christ does not live in you, you are not a Christian. No matter how religious you appear, and how well you can recite the fundamental beliefs, you are not a Christian. Unless Christ is in the heart, unless Christ has taken up residency in our hearts by faith. And so then why in our text does Paul pray that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith? He's writing to Christian believers, right? The only conclusion perhaps is that Paul is talking about something more than just Christ coming into our hearts at the point of salvation, when we say, first of all, Christ, come in, dwell and live in my hearts. He's talking here about Christ being at home in our hearts. Being at home in our hearts. He's talking about having a close fellowship with Jesus Christ. Close fellowship. You know, biblical faith is never passive. Never passive. Where you say, let go and let God, that's not genuine faith. Instead, it's an active reliance on God and His promises, and often in the face of impossible circumstances. That's what genuine faith is, a reliance on God and His promises. And biblical faith is always linked with loving obedience, isn't it? It certainly is. So if you trust God, then what do? You obey God. You trust Him, you obey Him. And Jesus spoke of this link between our obedience and Him being at home in our hearts. Turn with me to John chapter 14, verse 23. Notice Jesus' words. And when we read this together, you're going to say, yeah, I've read this before. That's right. Maybe it didn't strike you the way it's going to strike you now. I don't know, but let's read it together. John 14 and verse 23. Notice what it says. Jesus makes this link between obedience and His being at home in our hearts. He says, and Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And notice, and my Father will love him, and we, that is the Father and the Son, we will come to him, and what will we do? And make our home with him. The King James says abode. New King James, home. That's what it is. The Father and the Son will come and make our home with him. Christ is not at home in a disobedient heart that keeps a dirty house. but he's in a heart that is obedient, that by his grace keeps a clean house. You know, the verb that Paul uses here refers to a permanent indwelling or residence of Christ in the hearts, in the heart. He means that we should welcome Christ in every aspect of our lives so that there is no known area of our lives that we would be uncomfortable having Christ to share it with us. So in a little booklet, and I'll just share this with you here, the author tells how after Christ entered his heart, in the joy of it, that newfound relationship, he said this, I'm going to read it to you. He says, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around and let me introduce you to the various features of the home so that you may be more comfortable, that we may have fuller fellowship together. And so he took Christ into the study or the library, which represents for him the things that the mind focuses on. The Lord, this I'm reading his account, the Lord had a bit of cleanup work to do there, getting rid of a few books and movies and magazines. Then he moved on to the dining room, which he said represented eating worldly fare rather than doing the will of God, letting the pleasures of the world encompass the mind and the life more than doing the will of God. Worldly pleasures, he said, do not satisfy in the long run. Our food should be to do the will of God's will. And from there, he says, we moved to the sitting room. It had a fireplace and overstuffed chairs, a bookcase, and it was a quiet atmosphere. And then they agreed that they would meet there every morning. They would agree to meet there every morning. And at first, the hours they spent there were wonderful together. But then as pressures mounted and as time began to get shorter and shorter, the author of this little booklet says he got so busy that he started missing and skipping those times together. And one morning he recounts he was rushing out the door and he saw the door was just slightly cracked. It was ajar. And there was fire in the fireplace and the Lord was sitting there alone. This is all allegorical, you understand. He said, Master, have you been there all morning? And Jesus said, yes, I've been here all morning. I told you that I'd be here every morning to meet with you. The Lord went on to explain that the problem was he viewed the quiet time, the problem the author had, was that he viewed the quiet time with Jesus as a means for spiritual progress rather than time to meet and fellowship with the living Lord. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference. So they moved on to the workshop where the Lord showed him how he could work through and produce good works for him. I'm just continuing to read. And then the Lord asked him about his TV room. He was hoping the Lord wouldn't bring that up. And there were certain friendships and activities that he just didn't feel comfortable inviting the Lord to join in on. But finally, he realized that he would have no joy unless the Lord renovated that room entirely. And he thought that the Lord had finally finished with him, and I'm going to read here, comfortable living there. But one day, the Lord came to him and said, there's a peculiar odor in this house. What does that smell? And he said, there's a closet over here. And there was something, smelled like something had died in that little whole closet. The author knew that about that closet and he had a key to it, but he had hoped Jesus would miss it and not say anything about that particular room. He didn't want Jesus to see anything about what was in there. In fact, he was actually angry that Jesus even mentioned it. After all, he'd given the Lord access to his library, to his dining room, the sitting room, the workshop, the TV room. Now he was trying to get into his small closet. And he thought, this is too much. I'm not giving him the key. That's it. I've given him everything else. I'm just not giving him that room. But the Lord said, well, I can't stay here with that foul odor. I'll make my bed out on the porch until it's all cleaned up. And then the author of the book wrote, when you have come to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense Jesus' fellowship retreating from you. He said, I had to surrender. I give you the key, I said sadly, but you'll have to clean it out. I don't have the strength to do it. The Lord said, I know you haven't. Just give me the key, give me the authority, and I'll take care of it, and I'll do it for you. And that's how God works in our hearts, you see. We let him in, we We say, yes, Jesus, come into my heart, come into my life. We kind of sign over the title deed to our house, heart, right? And then he wants to move from room to room until every area of our lives is a suitable dwelling place for him. Some things we gave him early on when we first led him into our heart. We knew about those things. But then just bit by bit, sometimes God reveals certain other things, right? He says, there's an area here. And you say, really? And then he just opens that door and he shows us. And we say, wow, yeah, you're right, Lord. And the response that we are to give him is the same response that we gave him at the beginning. Yes, Lord, come into my heart. And when he wants that closet, we've still got to say, yes, Lord, I give you that closet as well. And I give you the keys. You can have full control over my life. You know, prior to giving the greatest gift that Christ could have given us on Calvary, Jesus gladdened the hearts of his disciples. He gladdened them with the promise. You remember the promise? He said, I will come again and receive you to myself. But he said, let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, many rooms. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, what did he say? I will come again. You know, it's interesting. The one when he came the first time, the one who came and there was no room prepared for him, promises us that when he's gone to heaven to prepare rooms for you and for me. It's a wonderful God we serve. The one who didn't have a room prepared for him when he came as a babe, he had to be born in a stable, a manger, born there. He's now there preparing rooms for you and for me. And you know, although there were many at the time of Jesus that were unprepared to receive him at that point, there's no need for people to be unprepared when Jesus comes the second time. There's just no need for that at all. Jesus is asking us now to prepare him room, to sign over the title deed to the entire home, every room, every closet, everything in our lives. And when he comes knocking on that door, let him in, let him have control. Notice what Jesus said, our last verse for this morning, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. We know this, but let's read it together. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man or anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Have you let Jesus in? Have you let Jesus in? And if you have let Jesus in, are you making your heart a home for the Holy Son of God to dwell in? Are you letting him have every corner of your home? To do it, we need to live a life of prayer. We need to experience the power of God's Spirit in the inner man. And we must obey Christ by faith as we allow him to exercise lordship and control over every room and closet of our hearts. Are you preparing him room? Are you making Christ at home in your heart?
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive or give. Let every heart prepare his room. And heaven and nature see. And heaven and nature see. And heaven and nature see. Joy to the I'm
nations prove their glories of his righteousness
and wonders of his love
and wonders of his love and wonders his love.
Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for sending, Father, your Son into this world to be our Savior. For Lord, we need a Savior more than perhaps some of us know here today. And Lord, he wants to take up residency in our hearts. Perhaps there's someone here today that has not said yes, Lord Jesus. I open the door of my heart. I sign over the title deed to the house of my heart. You can have me and have me entirely. Lord, if that person is here today and you're speaking to them right now, may they swing that door wide open in warmest welcome to invite you into their lives. And Lord, for others, perhaps you're looking for the key to that room that they've not let you into just yet. And I pray, Lord, that we each would allow you to have your full and complete way in our lives as you reveal things to us gradually and gracefully, as you build this character that you're preparing for eternity. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you are willing to come into our lives and clean us up and to make us whole. Nothing is beneath you. We give you praise and thanks for that today. So Lord, have our hearts. May Jesus be born anew in our hearts during this time of year. We give you thanks for your many blessings and most of all, for the greatest gift of all, the gift of your Son, Jesus, whom we call Lord and Savior. In his name we pray all of these things. Amen.